Okay, let's see. 65. Here we go. Heth. Surround, contain, mud. Basket. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.
Good stuff. Okay, now what was it? That was Tet, wasn't it?
Yes, it
okay,
was.
Well, then let me move my little thing. I was making sure the thing came on. And it did, so we're in good shape. Okay, and we have, I guess we'll go to this next. Oh, today is the 18th, if I'm right.
It is.
Okay, Book of Martyrs. John Fox entered Oxford still a boy. He was eventually elected a fellow of Magdalene College, and from 1539 to 1545, he studied church history. He converted to Protestantism and... Where was I? And was forced to resign his academic position as a result. In 1550, he was ordained by Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and he became friends with Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, and Thomas Cranmer. But when Queen Mary ascended the throne, tilting England back into Catholicism, Fox fled. In Switzerland, he heard horrible news filtering from England. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, and countless others were being captured and burned. An idea formed in Fox's mind, soon obsessing him. He would compile a record of the persecution of God's people. Living on the edge of poverty, Fox spent every spare moment of his project. He labored by day in a printing shop to support his family, but by night he pored over his manuscript. He wrote vividly, giving details, painting word pictures. 1559, Fox published his book on the continent, 732 pages in Latin. Returning to England under Protestant Elizabeth, he resumed pastoral work and translated his book into English. John Day published it in London in 1563 under the title Acts and Movements of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. But Fox wasn't finished. He spent 4 years interviewing witnesses, tracking down documents, finding letters. After long days of church ministry, he sat by flickering candlelight, continuing his writing. In 1570, a second edition appeared, two large volumes totaling 2315 pages, important publications in Elizabeth's reign. Then a third and a fourth. Fox's Book of Martyrs was one of the most important publications in Elizabeth's reign, having extraordinary impact. It was in every cathedral alongside the Bible. Vicars read from it during Sunday services. Francis Drake read it aloud on the Western Seas. It inspired the Puritans. It took the world by storm, but it also took a toll on Fox's personal health, and he never recovered. He died from weariness on April 18th, 1587, but he had given us his life's crowning achievement. At that time, the church in Jerusalem suffered terribly. All of the Lord's followers, except the apostles, were scattered everywhere in Judea and Samaria. The Lord's followers who had been scattered went from place to place telling the good news. Okay, well, that's the history of the church there. And let's see, I'm not going to read it because I read it on Sunday, but we had a Jesus film meeting this past week, and I'll just say that there were 52 people who came, 8 were found to have accepted Jesus, and he gave all of the details. I have that, and I have all the pictures if you want the email. Send me an email and I will send it to you. And that's from, Pakistan. Mm-hmm. And so there you go with that. And we'll have another one coming up at the probably early next month. And I have $200 set aside and it'll probably be $600. So if you want to budget for that and send something, just let me know. And finally, let's see here, Burke. Burke is doing A-okay. I got a message from him. I asked him last night how he was doing, and he had the stent removed. He still got a little bit of bleeding, but that's going away. He thinks his incision is not fully healed. He's going to have something done with that. And he's had that cancer on his arm, and that's going to have something done with it on Friday. And so that's the saga of the life of Burke at this point. He's doing okay, but he's just, keep him in prayer. You know, once you go through enough, I'm sure he just wants to be out of the house and doing stuff instead of sitting around. So there you go with that. At least he's okay, though. We're happy about that. I don't think I have any other prayer requests right now. I don't remember. I didn't write anything down on my paper, so I must not. Anyway, okay, we are in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're moving right along. We're in verse 2:9 today. I mean, we just whipped up the pages last week, so
yeah, we did.
We did. So,
I'm just going to start at 9. It's a paragraph. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes.
Hideko, turn around. Let me see. She's got a braid. She's got some pretty expensive clothes. She's got a solid diamond watch. I don't see any pearls, but let's see. What else? What was the other one? Rolex. She's got a Rolex on. So, okay, we're obviously doing this wrong.
And your Jaguar.
And my Jag. Don't forget my Jag. Yeah. What she's talking about is she sent me a link to Charlie Kirk's daily thing, and today he's interviewing a woman that did a book on the selling out of the church, and in particular her book, at least the part that I listened to, like the first 20 of 28 minutes or something, and she almost exclusively talked about Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention. We were talking about how you can kind of be ostentatious with your the wealth that you've obtained. And so I told him I never drive my Jag to church because I don't want people to, you know,
get the wrong
impression. Yeah. Okay. So I usually, I put out my thumb and I thumb to church. So, okay. All right. 2:9. I didn't read my copy. So we'll see if it's the same as yours or not. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Sounds like Hideko. With propriety and moderation. Hideko. Not with braided hair. Hideko, or gold or pearls or costly clothing. There you go. She's the epitome of 1 Timothy 2:9. All right, let's see here. Paul is continuing his directives for public worship within the church as they gather and meet together. He began the previous verse with directions for the prayers of the men. He now says, in like manner also. In other words, as I have directed for the conduct of the men, I now direct the following. He then immediately follows up with that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, obviously, it doesn't matter if you dress up and you look good. That's not the point. He's talking about people that are just outwardly ostentatious. Okay? I mean, I think that should be obvious on the surface. But there are some people that take everything to an extreme, and they wield their position over other people. And this can be guys too, simply because they can. Whereas I met a billionaire once, and he wears jeans and flannel shirt. Okay. And you would never know it. So, I'm talking about a nice Christian man. Okay. So, you just wouldn't know it. They're not ostentatious about it. They don't flaunt any of that. And so the words here have been taken to unnecessary extremes, being applied to the women at all times. Some denominations have crept up where women are dressed in brown, blue, or black bags all the time. It's almost like you're going into a Muslim congregation. Yeah, I mean, it's just crazy. They look dull and plain with bonnets on their heads and nothing to highlight or accentuate their natural beauty. As a matter of fact, it hides it, okay? And there is nothing wrong with natural beauty. What does it say about Rebecca? What does it say about Rachel? What does it say about the woman in the Song of Solomon, right? I mean, these women were beautiful, and it admits it, okay? She was lovely in form and, whatever. And then, of course, it highlights, Leah's weaknesses. Her eyes were weak, okay? So, I mean, we have differences. That's just the way it is. So, but to just hide things purposefully. Now, I've been in churches. I went to one church up in, I think it was North Carolina, where all the women had hair to the floor. Every single woman in there had hair all the way to the floor. That was kind of neat to see. Yeah. There was no bonnet or anything. It was just hair to the floor. That was their, little culture. And yes, it was a snake handling church too, which was kind of beside the point. But anyway, yeah, it was just a little odd going in there. But I can tell you it was the most incredible music I've ever heard in my life, bar none. I'm not talking about any genre of any music I've ever heard. And that's why I was sent there. A lady that I know from Louisiana, she said, when you're going through this area, make sure you stop at this church. And she said it was the best music she had ever heard. And I said, well, I've never heard music like that ever in my life. That's how good it was. I would go just to attend to hear that music again. But
bring your snake along,
folks. Anyway, let's see here. Unnecessary extremes. Yeah, that's not Paul's intent here. The word likewise is being used to direct women during church gatherings. Not at all times. The idea is that when gathered in the church, it is the Lord, not the women, who are to be highlighted. Just as the men are to lift up holy hands to the Lord, as specified in the previous verse, thus placing the attention on the Lord, so women are to have the attention of others on the Lord, not on glamorous apparel. If a woman wants to be plain Jane 24/7, that is her decision. But it isn't something the church is being asked to impose on them. This is a directive for propriety within the church. I attended that Baptist church down the road, fundamental legalist, and, you know, if they came to your house and they saw that you had a dress above the knees, they'd probably leave and excommunicate you. You know, it's legalism, okay? If it is not in the Bible, then don't tell people they have to do it or don't do it. Okay, that's nutty. But anyway, we went there because the church was co-located with where the children went to school. It was just inexpedient. It just took care of everything, but it was so legalistic. It just, you know, there was no joy. Anyway, he next says exactly this, talking about directive for propriety within the church, with the words, with propriety and moderation. As Solomon says, to everything there is a season. There is a time for women to adorn themselves in glorious apparel and to wow their audience. We do that at weddings. We do that, you know, at different times. The attention is on the woman. She's going to, Tangie, right? She just had a baby last year, and what did everybody do? They all, oh, Tangie, and they're all gathered around her and giving her little things, and, you know, that's just the way that it is. There's a time for everything, and it's not the time in the church for the woman to come in with blazing, glittering clothes so everybody looks at her and doesn't think about the Lord, right? This is the context of what Paul is saying is in the church, okay? So church is not a time for this. During church, there are to first have what Paul says in the Greek, eidos, or modesty. It is derived from another word, which means to be ashamed. The idea then is that women are to be modest in their dress. To act otherwise would be to deprive the Lord what he is due. The attention of the people are on him, not on glamorous beauty. Okay? The second word, translated as moderation, indicates self-control or soundness of mind. Okay, the first precept is obviously not something that you will get from people on the left. All right? They want everybody to look at them. Okay, this is just the attitude of the people. I'm thinking of particular people in Congress. You probably are thinking of the same ones right now. The second one is self-control and soundness of mind, something that's completely lacking there. And that is being reflected in the churches that lean to the left. Okay, there's no soundness of mind. There's no moderation. It's all just, animal instinct nowadays. You know, you look at these people walk in to the church robed in gay colors, the pride flag all over them. And you think, what would prompt somebody to do that? Is the attention on the Lord or is it on an agenda? You just think, there's no singleness of mind. There's no moderation in these people. And there is no control of their mind, no soundness of their mind. The more a woman accentuates her own beauty in the church, the less soundness of mind there will be concerning where her attention and that of others certainly will be focused. Okay? Again, the idea is that the Lord is to be focused on in the church. That's why we come to church, is to learn about the Lord. It's to focus on the Lord. It's to learn his word. It's to fellowship with the Lord. All of these things are things that we are directed to do. And when you have something that robs that away from the church, then you're not doing what the church is intended for, which is to glorify the Lord. Again, the idea is that the Lord is to be focused on. To further define this, Paul then gives an example of what would be contrary to this by saying, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Okay, this is something that he does not recommend. He's telling you that these are not the things that we're to be focused on. Each of these things he has mentioned are not only acceptable on a female, they can be a wonderful highlight to her natural beauty. The problem is that in wearing such things in a church setting, she's indicating that this is what she wants people to look at. You're looking at me. Look at what I bought last week. And everything suddenly becomes about her, and it's not focusing on what is important in the church. Okay, that's just the way it is. When we are flashy, people will focus on the flashy. Okay, we don't have that problem with like a flashy pastor in this church. All right, that's probably the least you have to worry about. Okay, but there are churches where that is the focus. I'm thinking of one Pentecostal guy that you probably know him. He comes out always emblazoned in white, full white. You know who I'm talking about? He swings his jacket around and he heals people. But all you see is a light shining on him, and it's almost glowing off of him. That's the attention of that church. It's not on the Lord Jesus. It's on him, okay? And that's not the point of church, is to highlight a person. The point of a church is to highlight the Lord, all right? I used to purposely wear a long sleeve and tie shirt. And then I thought, I'm not going to do this anymore because that's kind of distracting from it. It's making me look legalistic, and I don't want to do that. So I just wear whatever, and I try to wear something that, I like Asian things. So I have a lot of Asian shirts, and that's usually what I wear. I'm talking about on Sunday. And some of them are very nice. Some of them probably look goofy. I don't care. They're comfortable. They don't have a tie. It's not, the attention is not to be on me. All right. It's what I like. And if people don't, I actually had somebody one time said, I really like your doctrine, but your clothes are so strange. I could just never watch your videos. And I thought, well, there you go. That's the whole point. He's worried about a person. He's not worried about the message. So
tell him to listen next time instead of watch.
He obviously listened because he said he agreed with the doctrine, but that wasn't important to him. The doctrine was not what he was focused on. So, whatever. I don't care. People don't like my beard. They don't have to watch.
Sermon audio.
That's right. People listen to sermon audio. They have no idea what I look like, and it's all there. It's podcast and people put them in and they just listen. They have no idea what I look like, and so there's no judgment of the person. What does he look like? All they're doing is evaluating a message. That's all they're doing. And we also have...
They don't know what they're missing, Charlie.
What?
Right. They don't know what they're missing.
They don't know what they're missing. Yeah, exactly. Well, that could be. Yeah, no video, just audio only. That could be.
They probably complain about Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's... I'm sure they did. I'm sure they complained about him. Yeah, but he... we also have the podcasts on the website as well. Just so you know that Mike did the podcasts on the website, and then Wade has all of the podcasts on Sermon Audio. So everything is there. If you don't want to see my ugly face, all you need to do is click on that, and you don't need to see it. That's fine. To me, that is not important. My wife likes my beard, and so I have a beard. When she says shave, I'll come in here with the shave face. And until she says shave, it ain't going to happen. Okay, I married her 39 and three quarter years ago. What she wants is what she gets. So let's see here. She's over there smiling.
Happy wife.
Happy wife is a happy life. That's exactly right. So church settings, she's indicate yes. Okay, later Peter will discuss the outward of appearance of a woman as well. And that is in 1 Peter 3. So let me take you there. As a matter of fact, I was thinking of those verses earlier. And here we are. So 1 Peter 3, and where am I? That's Timothy, so we've got to go a little further. Hebrews, and then we got to get to James and Peter. So Peter, 1 Peter, and then it says 3. Then he says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of you do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now, the word merely there is inserted. I'm going to read it without it, and you'll get the point. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person or the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, let me ask you something. Did Peter know Abraham personally? Did he have any idea what Sarah wore as far as clothes were concerned? So obviously it's not the clothes that he's worried about. He's concerned about the conduct of Sarah as recorded in Scripture. Sarah may have worn some of the neatest clothes in the world, but that wasn't the focus of her life. The focus of her life was being an obedient wife to Abraham. Okay, he gleaned that from Scripture and he penned it for us. So Peter had no idea if Sarah wore gold. And so you can't use that as a verse and say women should not be around wearing nice clothes and gold. Peter didn't know if she did or not. Okay, he is focusing on an aspect, a trait of the woman as a wife. That is the important part. Those other things are not to be the focus. Okay, if you marry somebody like what are their names in Hollywood? The sister, a Kardashian. Yeah. Right? You know what you're going to get, and it's not going to be a wife like Sarah. Okay, you may have something that you can focus on externally, but there's going to be no real fellowship with you and her if you were a Christian. You'd have to ask, why did you marry her in the first place if you're a Christian? Okay, whatever. But you see, the point is the focus of the person, not the things of the person. So do not let people tell you that Peter tells you you can't wear those things, which is what these other denominations will do. And then, like I said, the women start walking around in bags. They got blue and brown. And you know, how do I know? I see them every year on Siesta Key. From December until the end of January, they fill the key. There's hundreds, thousands of them that come every year, and they walk around in these bags. Okay, they got their bonnets on their head. You know, I don't know. I mean, that's their lifestyle, and I don't begrudge them, but that is not what Scripture is telling you. All right? Anyway, his words, like Paul's here, are intended to highlight a woman's position in relation to her relationships. Paul speaks of that relationship in regard to the church. Peter speaks of it in regard to the husband. Neither forbids the wearing of beautiful adornments, and it would be contrary to other parts of Scripture where such things are worn by women. But the main goal of a female worshiper of the Lord, either single or the husband of a wife, is to be naturally beautiful, meaning a right heart and a right attitude. That is what Scripture is asking of the women in this particular context. Like I said, women got married and they had all kinds of fancy things. The parable of the 10 coins, some people say that the 10 coins were an adornment that she wore. And, you know, it was important because it was something that, a marriage ceremony or something. I don't know. I may have heard different traditions on what the 10 coins are, but she lost one of them and she was panicky about it. All right. Then I don't think it was the monetary value of the coins. It was something to do with some part of her life. And different people have given different analyses of what that is. Anyway, and we'll be there soon enough. We'll be done with Acts in another 73 days. And then from there, we can start into Matthew. All right. Wow. Yeah. Life application. Somebody figured it out. I don't want to say who, but she's figuring out how long it's going to take. I think she said to go through Matthew through John, it's going to take us another 8.5 years. Yeah.
Jesus so, is coming, man.
Yeah. I don't think personally I'm going to make it through those, but who knows? All right.
Life. Doing two a day, buddy.
She said that. She said, if we do that, we can be done. And I said, there is no way I can get that much time. I mean, one can take several hours sometimes. Yes. Just translating it to make sure that it's right will take me usually 30 to 40 minutes for one verse. Okay. And I all week long, I haven't had time, but I need to finish the translation of chapter 15 of Judges. And I've already spent, it's only 20 verses, and I've already spent about 5 hours on the first 14 verses. So, I'm not like Sergio and Rhoda who know the language, and so they can just go, but now I can appreciate Hideko. When she was doing translations for the U.S. government and the Japanese government, and she had to be very precise because there are 3,000 characters from the Chinese language, the kanji, right? There are 3,000 characters, and then they have three other alphabets that they have to know. And they've got katagana, hiragana, and romaji. And all of those are a part of the romaji means Roman character. So she has to know all those. You pick up a newspaper in Japan, it will have all four of those alphabets on any page, just filled with, they'll have Roman characters for some reason, then katakana for, you know, and so you have to know literally four alphabets, and one of them has 3,000 characters, and you can't remember them all, so you've got to have a book, and you've got to refer to this book. And I don't know how she did it. One document would have taken forever, but that's what she did, was translate documents. Well, I can appreciate that now. I know why she would come home absolutely bushed, is because, you know, you've got literally nations dealing with each other over sensitive issues. And if you mistranslate that, guess what? So, you just never know. Peter speaks of regards. Yes, okay, life application. At times in scripture, women's beauty is highlighted by external adornments. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says that a bride is adorned with jewels. It is her moment to shine when the wedding day has come. However, when gathered to worship the Lord, it is the Lord's time to be highlighted and exalted. Everything has a place, and each moment must be handled according to the appropriate situation. So, there you go. And if you disagree with that, you are entitled to disagree. And like I said, we've got denominations that disagree with that analysis. But taken with the rest of Scripture, women are allowed to look beautiful when they dress up. That's not something they're forbidden to do. In the church, Paul would direct us to have modesty, decorum, and let people focus on that rather than on you. And that goes right along with what he just said about the men that we did last week. Okay, so we're in 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. And we've only gone, look at that, 28 minutes and we finished the verse. That is great. We're just whipping along. Yes.
Can I ask something?
Yeah.
It's about the braided hair. Does that mean that back when Paul was, because today braided hair, I mean, you could do your hair braided where it's really attention,
yep,
you know, grabbing, but like a one braid thing is considered very simple and actually humble or modest.
Absolutely. So I don't know. My guess is that they had really
elaborate
braidings of their hair.
Like today, and it could be something else.
Oh, yeah, you go to the salon and you have your hair all up like that. And, you know,
beads throughout.
Yeah, beads. It would be, I guess, like a lady having just beads. Everybody's, the attention is on her. That's my guess. Because you're right. You see a woman that has like her hair braided together and it actually is modest. And we look at that as modesty. I remember when I was young, and Mom will support this now that she's shown up for the Bible class, that when I was young, the ladies at church used to wear a hat in church.
That was normal.
Nobody does that anymore. But that I just remember all the ladies coming to. And if you go back a little bit further to what's the guy, North by Northwest, Cary Grant? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You look at like New York City, and there are, you know, everybody's wearing a hat outside.
Yeah.
And
to Yankee Stadium to a baseball game, they wore a hat.
Everybody is wearing a hat. Everybody had formal clothes on. And man, this society has just completely changed in the past 40, 50 years. Completely.
What if it went 20 years before that?
Well, I don't know. I have no idea, you know.
People were probably not quite as dressed.
Yeah, probably not. You go through different fashions and different things. But, I mean, when Dad was here first in Sarasota, okay, back in the late 40s and then into the early 50s, there was no air conditioning. And he would go down to the bank because the bank was downtown. You had to go all the way downtown to go to the bank. And he said he'd walk in there. And it was the middle of summer, and the people in the bank, all the men, had to wear a coat and a tie indoors. And he said, those people must have suffered. You know, Florida in the summer is not easy with air conditioning. Imagine it without it. You know, all you have is windows that can open. If it's raining, they have to close the windows. And you talk about people that suffered. They had to look good all the time out there. Wow. Anyway.
Yeah, air conditioning was discovered up in...
Yeah.
Someplace up north in New York State.
It was a Florida Indian.
No, it was not. It was okay. Carrier up in
Carrier. Yeah. Well, wasn't he from Florida?
He might have been, but
because we used to have a statue at the you were allowed to have two people that you recognized, and one of them was Carrier, and really? It was for Florida. So I think that he was a Floridian. But maybe it's just because...
Why would they make him a deity anyhow?
Well, that's right. In Florida, you know, there are people that still don't have air conditioners up north. I know all kinds of people up in the mountain where we used to go. They didn't have any air conditioning, and they'd have a couple hot nights a year, and they suffered. But the rest of the year, they didn't need it. So, but here in Florida, oh, man, I don't know how people would make it without it. The whole state would just be like a big...
Brooklyn, New York.
Brooklyn. Okay, he was born in Brooklyn. Okay, there you go. I thought that he was the guy that was they honored at the Florida with a statue.
It's a shrine.
That's what it is.
Florida shrine.
Yeah. Okay. 210.
210. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God.
But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Okay. Right. Yeah. There you go. Let's see here. 210. The idea of this verse is combined with the word adorn of the previous verse. It is that women are to adorn themselves, in godliness with good works, instead of in braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Paul is making a point that what is right and proper for a woman in church is a spiritual adornment of godliness, mixed with a physical adornment of doing that which is right and honorable. If you mix those two together, she does what's right and honorable, and she's godly, then you've got the woman that Paul is speaking of. He was probably thinking of someone like Tabitha, who is named also Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Peter was called to heal this woman, and the same general idea of her character was seen there. So let me take you back to Acts chapter 9, and it says there, speaking of Tabitha, 9:36, it says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Okay, so it almost mirrors what Paul says women are supposed to do here. And, you know, her good works were to make clothing for the women. And when Peter showed up at the door, the women were showing her all of the clothes that she had made. And the tense of the verb kind of indicates that they were wearing those clothes. And they're saying, she made these for us. This was what she did, was to make these garments for us. So this Tabitha was a Jewish woman who followed the noble traits of the faithful woman of her, women of her culture, exemplified by the faithful wife of... Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. She was a person of deed and exemplary action. Paul is thinking of such women of God and directing the Gentile women of the church who are coming into the church of God to act in this manner. His directions are to Timothy, and it was Timothy's responsibility, and thus that of all later pastors, to nurture this in the women of God. Okay, now this isn't something that I focus on. I don't spend a lot of time telling women how they should dress and, you know, what they should and shouldn't wear in the church. But here we are. We are in this now. So I'm doing my job by teaching this right now. So you can't say I never did this, because we're doing it now, right? Okay. And if somebody came to me and said, well, you know, what does the Bible say about this? Then I'd whip out my Bible and say, let's go to Timothy. So like I said, this isn't the kind of thing I focus on. It really has never been necessary in this church. People just were kind of a, what do you call it when people are...
humdrum?
No, not humdrum, but you know, when we're, what's the word that they use? Salt of the earth or something like that. The term where people were just kind of like, we matched the general tenor of society. Not a lot of rich and famous people, not a lot of poor beggars. We're just kind of, we fit in with the rest of society pretty
average
well.
Joes. So,
average Joes, there you go.
There we go.
We do have a couple multimillionaires, and they love to come here and park their Lamborghinis right out front, but that's yeah. Anyway, let's see here. I saw one of those today. I don't know what kind of a car it was, but it was about this tall off the ground.
Joes.
And I thought, it literally, the body of it was about that far off. I thought, all he has to do is hit a pebble, and he's going to get like a $50,000 dent in his car.
Yeah.
Who would want that? Whatever. Anyway, and it really wasn't that good looking of a car. And then when he was next to me, I'm in my old pickup truck, and he thought he's going to be, and so I took off, and I beat him down the highway. I smoked him. So
that's some serious humble pie there.
Okay. Oh, gosh. Yeah. Okay, so here we go. Let's see here. Tabitha, Jewish woman. I read that. It's good to have fun in life. Okay, in Paul's words, the professing godliness signifies her state as a believer in Christ. Jesus is my Savior. I will honor him with my life. That's the attitude that we have here. All right, this profession is then displayed in the good works of such a person. Paul's words, good works. Albert Barnes captures the sense of how this is highlighted in the woman of God who accepts and exemplifies this station. He says, the nature of woman seems to be adapted to the performance of all deeds demanding kindness, tenderness, and gentleness of feeling, of all that proceeds from pity, sympathy, and affection. And we feel instinctively that while acts of hearty enterprise and daring in a good cause especially become a Christian man, there is something exquisitely appropriate to the female character in deeds of humble and unobtrusive sympathy and benevolence. God seems to have formed in her mind for just such things, and in such things it occupies its appropriate sphere rather than in seeking external adorning. So that's Albert Barnes. Well said on what he thinks the intent of this is. I think he pegged it. He did a really good job. You know, just if you think this, the attention is on the Lord. If you think this, I need to make whatever I do honoring of the Lord, okay? Instead of bragging about what you do in the church, just say, I'm going to do it because it honors the Lord. If you do something in the church, people are going to see that, okay? They know that you're doing it, all right? That's what's important, is that you are doing something that will honor the Lord. It's not in that it's you who does it, or that it's me who does it, or it's Jim or whoever. The Lord's being honored. The job is getting done, and that's all that really matters in the end. So, life application. It is a sad thing that women of the church, especially since the mid to late 1800s, have pursued roles not intended for women. When Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that all are one in Christ, he is speaking of the spiritual state of believers. He's not saying that there are no women, that there are no men. He's not saying that there are no Jews and that there are no Gentiles. He's not saying that women have now become men unless you're at the Methodist church down the road. Okay, he's not saying those things. He's saying that all are one spiritually. Okay, however, male and female are given different roles to carry out God's purposes within the church. To ignore Paul's words in the pastoral epistles is to obscure what God has ordained. It has led to great dysfunction within the church, and that has led to total apostasy in many large denominations. I would say most large denominations. This was 8 years ago or whatever, 7 years ago. I would say most have fallen down that path. And after listening to what I listened to today that you sent me, even the SBC, that may not be reflected in the people yet. But she said something, I don't think she even realized what she said. She said that this selling away of the church, talking about the Southern Baptist Convention, is in the hierarchy. She said, most of the people in the Southern Baptist Convention are very conservative Christians, or very conservative people. Speaking of, they're on the right politically, they're conservative in their how they spend their money, they're conservative in their lives, okay? I don't think she realized the implications of what she said, because the intent of these people has been, even since the 1800s, to start with the clergy, get them apostate, and then the church follows suit very, very quickly. And that is where the intent is for the Southern Baptist Convention. Because if you can get rid of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination in the nation and the most conservative major denomination in the nation, you will have completely destroyed Christianity outside of individual pockets of churches. There will no longer be any conservatism in churches at all. And that started in the Congregationalist Church. They adopted the first woman, I think it was Congregationalist, and the Congregationalist Church is as far left as it can be in the nation today. The United Methodist Church started ordaining women, okay? Very soon, they started all the other social issues get introduced. This was intentional. This has been an intentional destruction of the church, the Christian body within this nation over the past 150 years, okay? it has been very effective, and there is very, very little left of conservative thinking in this nation outside of those remaining Christian churches. And they are now being under attack, because if the congregation is led by people doing this, it is naturally going to filter out slowly but surely to the next level, because they want to get promoted, they want to get a better assignment, they want a bigger church, and then it's going to go to the next level, and then the next level, and pretty soon all of them are going to be just like Saddleback Church that was kicked out of the SBC. They're going to be applauded in another couple of years. This is the intent, and if people are not aware of this and they're not willing to stand on biblical principles, this is the inevitable result, okay? And mark my words, once you have ordained a woman, why am I bringing this up? Because the next two verses specifically speak of that. Once you have allowed any of that yeast into your congregation, it doesn't matter what scripture says anymore, okay? And so that is where they started. We're going to do this because they're 50% of the congregation. Paul says they're wanting Christ, taking all of that out of its intended context, and the church has now gone down the wrong path. Okay, to ignore Paul's words in the pastoral epistles is to obscure what God has ordained. It has led to great dysfunction within the church, and that has led to total apostasy in many large denominations. Let us look to the structure of the church as it is outlined in the pastoral epistles. Accept what God has ordained and not fight against what is right and proper in his eyes. Okay? That is what we need to do. We need to make absolutely sure that what we do is in accord with Scripture. And if it's not, we need to change it, okay? I've been learning for the past 10 years what is right and what isn't. And I was never a pastor until I became a pastor. I'd never led a church until I started leading a church. And the things that I was wrong about, I've amended, I've gotten out of the way, I've tried to keep everything in strict accordance with Scripture, all right? That's what we need to do. And we need to continuously evaluate that as well. So, having said that, and having, you know, given that precept from 1 Timothy 2:10, we now come to 1 Timothy 2:11, and we're going to try our best, and I know we can. We're going to be able to get the next two verses done today, and we want to do that because they are combined. There are two verses that need to be taken together. Go ahead, 2:11.
A woman should learn in quietness and full submission.
Okay, that's the first thing. All right. He's making a point about that now. So the first one is 1 Corinthians 2:11. Paul continues with words directed to the conduct of women at church gatherings. His words are prescriptive, and they apply to all churches at all times during the Gentile-led church age. In other words, they are church doctrine. Not adhering to them is disobedience to the word of God. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence." This isn't the only time he has said this. Similar words were written to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. He says this there, and like I said, if you are in almost any denomination nowadays, they will say, well, that's cultural. He was only writing that to the Corinthians. They had a problem with XXX, and this does not really apply to churches today, which is completely saying that Paul's words don't matter at all. We can do whatever we want, because if you can pick out this, then you can pick out that. 1 Corinthians 15, and he says in verse 35, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Okay, what does it say here? Paul's words are consistent, and they are intended as a means of ensuring proper order within the church. For this reason, women are asked, Paul's words, to learn in silence with all submission. The word submission here means to not exert authority, okay? They're not to exert authority, but to be in subjection to the rule which is established. Paul will continue with this line of thought in the verses to come. Needs to be repeated that his words are not cultural, they are not addressing a single church with a specific problem, and they are not time limited. These words did not end in 1835 or whatever with the ordination of the first woman of the Congregationalist Church of wherever. That's not when they ended. They are for the church at all times. Instead, they are doctrine, here it is, for all churches at all times during the church age. Okay, now the Catholic Church is starting to fall away from this as well. They've never ordained women, but they've also mandated things that never should have been in their doctrine, such as men not marrying. You talk about something that's caused a ton of trouble. Just tell your priest that they can't marry, okay? All that does is cause all kinds of problems. It's led to some of the most horrific acts of abominable acts that one can imagine. But despite that, they have towed the line on no ordaining women. And as I've said in a couple of recent prophecy updates, the Pope is, you know, actually considering about how can we change this, which means we are going to change this. All right. So they're just going from one extreme to another extreme without correcting the deficiency of the first and just injecting another. But that's where it's going. As churches sway from the words of this epistle, they quickly break down into ineffective churches. We just talked about that. Once they deviate and they start ordaining women, the women are not in submission any longer, that church begins to devolve, okay? That's just the way it is. This isn't a male chauvinist thing. This isn't, you know, I'm a guy and I want to have authority over the women. This is what the Bible says. And there is a reason for it, which Paul will explain in a couple of verses. He's going to give a reason why. But for right now, he gives the mandate. He gives the prescription. This is the way it is. As churches sway from it, there's a breakdown. One line, which is ignored from God's word, sets the standard that it is okay to ignore others as well. Soon the word of God is no longer treated with the respect and high position it deserves in the church and in the hearts of men. Life application. The author of scripture, through the hands of his chosen instruments, are we to ignore him and his authority because we don't like what he mandates? What a sad thing to stand before the Lord and hold up hands blackened with disobedience, right? That's not where we should be. We should be saying, Lord, I know I failed you 10 million times, but I tried my best to adhere to the words of your word, to teach it faithfully, to, you know, carry through with this as a husband, as a father, as a, you know, whatever my position is in life, as a employee or as a boss. You know, we're to live these lives for a reason. And we're all going to fail in a million different ways throughout the day, every single day. But to just willfully disobey the word of the Lord. And like I said, I say it almost every week during the prophecy update, but I say it enough, is that when you have a book of discipline or a book of common order or a book of common law or whatever, when you introduce that into a denomination, you know, like that this commentary that I read today, they were reading in the pulpit the guy's things about martyrs. It became standard reading, just like the Bible. And that kind of bothered me that that's in there because, you know, the Bible is what we're supposed to be focusing on, the church. All right, we do the prophecy update. That is not part of the church. It's just something they keep people informed, all right? You know, I do sometimes give a gospel presentation at the end of it, but that is not what I consider the church that we, when we meet. I think of the church as the sermon, okay? That is when we are fellowshipping in the Word of God, with the Word of God, and then we have communion and we're, you know, fellowshipping with each other and with the Lord, okay? You know, you can do anything in this building. We have the Republican Club meets here once in a while, and, you know, so he has some other meetings. I don't know what. Yeah, it's fine. It's just a building. That's all it is. It's just here. It's to be used. But to me, the church, the actual church meeting is on Sunday morning after we've had food and we come out here and we get into the sermon. To me, that's the most important part of my week, is Monday sermon typing, Sunday giving that sermon. Everything else in the week, every single other thing in the week is secondary to that to me. Okay, if I can't prepare the Word of God properly, then I'm not going to have a sermon to give on Sunday. And if I can't give a sermon that is properly prepared, I would rather not give one. Now, having said that, and you can't say that it was, well, I didn't prepare because I've been preparing for the past 12 years, you know, reading the Bible constantly. But the Easter sermon, the Resurrection Day, I purposely did not prepare for that. That was all off the top of my head. I kept saying, I better read that through at least one time just to be ready for it. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go on whatever knowledge I have, and I'm just going to speak about 1 Corinthians 15, okay? And so that was a little bit of an exception, but it still was not being unprepared because it's from what I know. So if it was a good sermon, it was because of the Lord allowing it to be. If it was a bad one, I'll take the blame, whatever. But normally when I prepare for a sermon, every single thing that I do, whether it's, and it's every day of the week, 7 days a week, I am doing something to get ready for the next sermon, okay? There is something that is being done. And to me, that is the single most important part of my life is Monday and Sunday. Okay. So, and I think everybody here should have the same attitude with whatever your relationship with the Lord is. Okay. Some of you do things in the church for the church. Some of you do things in the church for missionaries. Some of you do things in the church for other people. Okay. If you do those things, you should be doing it with total focus on that particular thing, you know, when you're doing it. All right. That is what you have committed yourself to the Lord for. Some people just pray. Okay. I am not the world's greatest prayer person. I say I'm going to pray for somebody, I do pray for them. And then I probably will not think of it again unless I am reminded, because I get so many things all day long that are coming in and so many prayer requests that if I wrote them all down, I'd have paper all over the place. I'd have millions of them. So I always stop and pray for people when they ask, but I'm not the greatest prayer person where I'm going to continuously pray for a single person. Okay. At the end of the day, I always ask the Lord to just in a cart, what's the word where you
carte blanche.
Thank you. Lord, you know, every single prayer that I've received today, please be attentive to them. Okay. He knows what they are. And so may he, you know, look into my heart and pull out all those things and remember the people accordingly, because it's just too much. Verse 2:12. We're in verse 2:12.
Wow.
Yeah.
Look at that.
Yep.
Okay. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent.
Okay. There is one translation that translates this differently, and I am going to highlight this for you just so you know. Okay. There's one translation, and surprisingly, those of you who know this translation are going to go, what? Okay, let me take you there. I'm going to read it. I'm going to pull up. Let me get rid of this so that I can do this without, this will take just a minute, and this just came to mind, so it's going to take me a minute to get there, Bible. There we go, and then I want to go to 1 Timothy, 2:12, all right, and then we're going to go to parallel. And then we're going to go from parallel, we're going to go down to all translations, additional translations. There's usually about 30 to 40 of them. And it says, where is it? Okay. It goes, man. I'm seeing man on every, here's one other, Mace's New Testament as well. I said one, but there's actually a second one. Ah, Gobi too. That's three. Hang on. I usually don't go down to those. Those are just extra new. They're New Testament translations only. They don't do the full Bible. But there's two in the New Testament, and there's the surprising one is Young's literal translation. I'm going to read you first the and the literal standard does too, but that is copying Young's and just updating it to modern English. So I'm going to read you Smith's literal translation. And I trust not the woman to teach, neither to exercise authority over the man, but to be in freedom from care. Young's, Gobi, Mace, and the LSV, which is from Young's, say, and a woman I do not suffer to teach, nor to rule a husband, okay, but to be in quietness. The word is ginos, and it can mean either a man or a husband. It's the same word. It's like in Hebrew, eshet is a wife and a woman, and you just have to take the context and read it. Those people decided that this is the context of that is a husband. The woman is not to rule over a husband. The other translations, and how many were there? There were probably 35 or 40 of them, say a man. And that does make a difference because a woman is not to rule over her husband, but who says she can't rule in the church, right? See the difference? Okay, so supposing, this is Charlie Garrett's supposition, that it doesn't mean a man. And so a woman can be in the pulpit. Any comment on that? Any thought on that?
There could be a husband in the church.
What's that?
There could be a husband in the church.
That's a very good point, which I was going to bring up, but you did, so I don't need to do that one now. That's one good point. She may be married or she may not be married, and then, but then she could never get married because she's in a position. All right. Okay. So that's one. And here's a person that took that to an extreme is she's a lady that knew Greek very well. I've seen her on TV once and I'm like, wow, she really knows Greek, but she's pastor somebody. Why? Because her husband died. And so she took over the ministry. Okay. So you could say, well, that's okay because her husband died and she's not ruling over her husband. Give me another reason why that's not correct. I can give you about five of them, but go ahead.
I'm just thinking from this verse or from...
Just from the idea of a woman being a leader in a church. I've given it quite a few times during the prophecy updates. What?
Has to be a male.
A male. Yeah. It says explicitly a pastor, an elder, must be the husband of one wife. So unless she's a lesbian, which obviously the Bible doesn't condone that, then it means it must be a male. Okay? So even if you were to say, well, that word can mean husband, and therefore a woman can be a pastor, no, because all of the other arguments within Scripture clearly indicate that it is a male. All of them. Okay, you have to take out of context verses in order to insert the presupposition, your presupposition that a woman can be in this verse. I have got verses that I am now taking, like the one I read earlier, where in Christ all are one. Okay, that is dismissing the fact that Paul elsewhere writes that there are Jews and there are Gentiles, and that there are males and there are females. It's completely dismissing the fact, and it's that what they're doing is they're changing difference into distinction. And they're saying there is no distinction, all are one. But there are differences. I'm in the church right now with about, what, how many people? 12 here, maybe? I can tell which ones are women. It's not really difficult for me to look around and say, those are women and those are men. Okay? So unless you are going to purposefully hide that, it's evident on the surface. So I just wanted, before I got into this verse, to make sure you understood that word. Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask, if somebody throws an argument and says, well, it was cultural, how do you answer that?
It's, as I said earlier, if that is cultural, then that means everything that Paul has written in the New Testament is cultural. You have now become the determiner of the pastoral, not only the pastoral, but all of Paul's letters. You're saying, this is cultural, this, but this isn't. But there's no distinction in Scripture. Paul never makes a distinction saying that this is culture unless he specifically says that this is pertinent to this issue at this time only. Unless it does, it must mean that everything is. Because if not, then you, and this is the argument that I gave with that guy that was saying that Paul is, you know, an antichrist and right. Okay, he was taking his verses and applying them. He has now become the arbiter of Scripture. Right. I am deciding what is... what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. Okay, and that's what you are doing, not you, I'm saying the person you're talking about, that's what you are doing when you do that. Well, that's cultural, but then, oh yeah, well, of course, this is, it's in the same letter. It's to the same group of people. Therefore,
he never says it.
He never says it. He doesn't even hint at it. So the answer to them when they ask that, because people do this all the time, the answer is that you are not the arbiter of Scripture. Scripture must stand alone without your interference. Okay, that's, I just give them that and that's it. I mean, if people want to argue that point, they're going to do it anyway, regardless of Scripture, because they obviously don't care about Scripture. Rhoda, you had some.
What about the argument that Deborah and...
I've heard that one a million times. Miriam prophesied, hold of the prophet.
What would you say to those?
I say it every time they do that. I say, is that the church? Are they? It's not. That you're taking things out of their intended context. That is the people of Israel. They're under the law. God was doing something for a reason. And as we now know, she was selected as a judge specifically to give us typology of what God was going to do in this dispensation. Okay? Her name, everything about her pointed to the Word of God, the New Testament church.
Oh, that is great. I never heard such answer.
Well, that's it. I mean, you know, that's why Paul's epistles are... for the church age, the Gentile-led church age. So when you hear those arguments, remember that and tell them, you are not the arbiter of the context of that verse. You must evaluate it, but you are not the one that gave it. God gave the context. The context of Huldah the prophetess was under Israel for a particular time and season. Okay, same thing with all of the prophets here. Do we have prophets that declare the word of the Lord anymore? Well, if you're in a Pentecostal church, yes. If you're in this church, no. Because we don't. All right? That was the context of Israel at the time. All right? And even during the Bible, there are times, remember what it said about at the time of Eli, when Samuel was young, it said there was no widespread revelation. The Lord was withholding the context at the time. He was setting the parameters for the judgeship to end and for a king to be introduced. Samuel would be the last one. He was the last prophet judge of Israel. And then after that, the times changed. So everything has to be taken from the context. Okay, there.
So curiosity point. Smith was different, yes?
Smith was man. She translated it as man.
Right.
But Young's in literal, which follows Young's, and then Mace and Gobi New Testament all said husband. And either is possible.
Right. Okay. It's just I find it interesting that she
did
it different.
She did it differently. She did it in a literal manner. Right. You know, and like I said, the context has to determine what words like that mean. When you're looking at Samson and not Delilah, but the other woman, the Philistine woman, the first one, okay, Judges 14, which I typed over the past 2 weeks, it uses the word eshet quite a few times. And sometimes it implies she's a wife. And other times it implies that she is a woman. And you have to decide which is it. And you look at it, and sometimes it's not that easy because you're thinking, well, he's betrothed to her. And, you know, and if you get it wrong, obviously it's not that critical. And the reason why is because it's one word to describe two different things. Okay. But I still sit there and I sweat over it because sure. I want to make sure that I'm thinking properly. There's a context that must be maintained. With this word, genos, you want to make sure that you are thinking the whole thing through. And the whole thing through isn't just what it says about the husband in 1 Corinthians 14. It's also the fact that, as Don said, a elder is to be the husband of one wife. Therefore, the context must be further than the husband. It must be men in general. Okay, but even if that's not so, it's still explicit elsewhere, as Don noted. Okay, so 2:12. Yeah, we got time. There's an emphasis in the Greek of this verse, which is given to indicate the set and determined meaning of the words. It begins with the word teach. Thus, the Greek emphatically reads, to teach, however, a woman I do not permit, nor to have authority over a man. The words are clear, they are concise, they are prescriptive, and they are no less the word of God than any other portion of Paul's writings. Women are not to teach men, nor are they to exercise authority over them. Now, I get this question a lot. What is the natural question that I would get a lot out of that verse?
Politically?
Like, nope. 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 Well, I get that one, and we'll talk about that one in a minute. What? Children.
Children.
What about my children? Okay, a mother is to teach her children, okay? It is talking about leadership within the church. It's talking about in the church setting, and a mother has her responsibility to raise godly children, okay? What was yours again? You had...
The husband can have a wrong.
Oh, yeah, okay, I get that one a lot, too. What if my husband is wrong, okay? What do I do if my husband is wrong in doctrine, like he's a Jehovah's Witness, and... that's a much harder one to do. But the fact is that you got married to the guy, okay? He is your husband and he has authority over you, all right? But when it comes to wrong doctrine, actually incorrect doctrine, you are to hold to God's word above your husband. Why? Because Christ is the head of man. Man is the head over women. If he is not in submission properly to Christ, you must defer to Christ. You must. Okay, that doesn't mean you're not to honor your husband. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to divorce your husband. That doesn't mean any of those things. That means that you are to honor him as a husband, but when it comes to following what Scripture says in the proper context, you must defer to Christ. Okay, I can't go beyond that, and I can't deny it because that is what the Bible teaches. We are first and foremost obligated to the Lord. After that, we are obligated to all the other things that are there. There has to be a hierarchy. Christ is the hierarchy, okay? But that's a question I get a lot. I get a lot about women teaching children. And another one, this is another one that is, yes, this comes up all the time. This is a very common thing. Men have failed in the church in missionaries, being missionaries over the past 50 or 60 years. They have dwindled. And women have continued to be missionaries, all right? And now we've got a problem. We've got a problem because, and I've actually heard of people that have brought this issue up. People that, let me give the example. A woman goes overseas, she's a missionary. She is teaching, she's giving the gospel to people, she's telling them about Jesus, and all of a sudden, she's in a position where she's the only one that has the knowledge of the word, but you've got converted people. What do you do? Here's the answer that I give them. One, you have gotten yourself into this, okay? You are in a position where you are no longer to be in, okay? Here's what I would recommend, okay? There's nobody else stepping up to take care of this. You get somebody trained in the word of God, and you step away from it, and you let him run it. And here's why. I've actually had a guy that was a female went over, and she was the person that, you know, brought all these people in a village to the Lord. They're coming to her for their spiritual guidance. And the guy had a copy of the Bible. He was reading it, and he got to these verses right here. And he said, we have a problem. The word of God is what you say we are to be following, and you are leading us. That becomes a problem. You see, but this is a failure of the men in the church to go and be missionaries, instead sending women all around the world, and these things arise. Okay, there's nothing we can do about that except, as quickly as possible, get the church obedient to the word of God. All right, it's good that people are being evangelized. All right, Tom and I had this discussion years ago, and this is where I stand, this is where I stood, and this is where I will always stand. Paula White, okay, she has got her ministry. There are men in the congregation while she's preaching and teaching. And Tom asked about this. What about all of the people that are saved there? Isn't her ministry doing a good thing? And the answer is yes and no. People are being saved. That's a good thing. But no, it is disobedient to the word of the Lord that she is standing in the pulpit while there are men in the congregation, okay? And therefore, and I've said this, and I am absolutely adamant in my thinking about this. I may be wrong, but I don't think I am. She will not get one single reward for being disobedient to the word of God. If he was to reward her for the people that were converted under her in disobedience, then he is being unjust as a rewarder of rewards. You see the logic? He cannot violate his own moral base in order to... We were talking about that under a different issue earlier, okay? God will not change who he is just because good comes from evil. He's not going to do that. So I would venture to say that any person that is in disobedience to the word of God while good things are happening in that church, they've negated their own rewards by being in disobedience to the word of God, okay? This is just me thinking it through. It's not explicitly written in scripture, but just logically, that is what I would say is the case. If a woman is ordained to be a pastor, contrary to the word of God, and it's a very successful church, it has a lot of converts, she still will get no rewards because she was disobedient to the word from the beginning. Okay? That's just how I see it. If I'm wrong, I'd rather err on the side of conservative. Okay? That's just what I would rather do. Okay, so... women are not to teach men, nor are they to exercise authority over them. Paul is writing of church matters. It's not culturally driven. It's not time driven. It is letter for guidance for the church at all times and all cultures. To be sure, both testaments, here it is. I forgot that I typed this up. To be sure, both testaments of the Bible speak of women who bore authority or who prophesied. Among those are Deborah, Hannah, Anna, Huldah, and the seven daughters of Philip. However, the context applies in all matters of doctrine. All of these are either under the Old Testament times or they are in the book of Acts. Acts is a book which is descriptive in nature and which is given to show the progression of the church until the prescriptive writings of Paul or Peter or James or John. Until the epistles are written, there was no standard. All they had was the Old Testament writings. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, would finally and firmly set church doctrine for this dispensation. Paul's letter to Timothy is such a prescriptive writing. As I've said, and I've stood by this since the very first time I ever taught anything out of the book of Acts is not to be used for doctrine. It is a descriptive account of what is going on, and it is given for several purposes, all of which I highlight at the beginning of the Acts commentary. You can go read that. But one of them is to show the progression from Jew to Gentile. One is to show the progression from Peter to Paul. And all of these are laid out. When you see how they're laid out, they're so clear that all of a sudden the entire book opens up like a flower. You say, my God, is that beautiful. Okay, it's right there in the book. All you have to do is see the patterns and you'll say, I get it. Okay, it is not a prescriptive book. It is not there to set doctrine for the church. It is there to show us how the church established, how it came to the point that it is at now. Okay, who was I talking to today about the church and about the structure of the church? Was it you? What was it we were talking about?
A few things.
There was something we were talking about, and was that later in the afternoon or was that this morning?
God allowing. Said that God allows it, allow them to.
The division in the church. Division. Oh, okay, he came with a question about division from 1 Corinthians, and it says it is necessary that there are divisions among you. And he said, well, what do you mean it's necessary? God's saying it's necessary. The word necessary can be taken in one of two ways. It is necessary, meaning you must do this, or it's necessary, it's inevitable. This is the way that it is. And there are divisions in the church, and it is necessary that it's that way. Here's one reason why it's necessary. In the Old Testament, when you went down to the temple or the tabernacle, everything is in writing. Everything. This piece of furniture belongs right here. This piece of furniture belongs right here. It's to be made of this material. It's this big. Everything is defined. The time of worship during the day is defined. You have the morning sacrifice. You've got the evening sacrifice. You've got the monthly sacrifices. You've got the Day of Atonement. Everything is set, okay? Their worship was very, very well set. Is that the way it is in the church today? It's never set. Even when people say we're going back and we're going to start an Acts 2 church, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea because there is nothing in scripture to tell us what time the church is to meet, how many people are to meet, what the structure is to look like. Can it be indoors? Can it be outdoors? There's nothing. There is no direction at all. And by necessity, not meaning I order you necessary, but simply because of the structure of the human condition, there will be divisions. These people want to worship outside. These people want to worship inside. They don't want to get wet. They like getting in the rain. Whatever. These people want to kneel. I've been in churches where you kneel when you pray. I've been in churches that you stand up when you pray. I've been in churches where you kneel at times and you stand up at times. He was in one where they stood up 7 times during a funeral just last week. Okay? Some people want to do that. Some people don't want to do that. So it's necessary that you're going to have divisions within the church. Okay? There are things that are prescribed, there are things that are described, and there are things that are not mentioned at all. And when it's not mentioned at all, we are not to enforce that on people. Now, we can make a tradition out of it, but what happens when you do that is all of a sudden you've got something, why aren't you doing that? When it has nothing to do with scripture. So, and people ask me, why do you keep doing that? Well, that's just, it's the way I do things in this church. If you go to another church, they have their own things that they do. You know, and sometimes I'll change up a little bit just so we don't keep doing the same thing all the time, okay?
But you were also very true to the fact that when somebody pointed out that covering your head was wrong and you stopped doing that altogether, it was
That is true, but at the same time, it's something that the head covering is a little different than what you're saying is correct because that's something that I did out on the beach. I pick up the thing. That is what that's talking about.
Right, right.
That's not and that comes, the reason why I'm stopping in my thinking is because somebody just asked me about that chapter concerning women, and I had to send them that information, because the covering in the Bible is the woman's hair. We could go back and we could do 1 Corinthians sure. again someday, but that, her covering is her hair. That is what it is speaking of. It's not speaking of bonnets and stuff like that. This is not what that's speaking of here either. What that was referring to is taking yourself and covering yourself so that you no longer bear the image of a man. so that they don't know if you're a man or a woman. Now, if I'm facing the congregation, right. then you're obviously it doesn't matter because you can see what I am. But, you know, if I'm in a area where I'm, you know, praying and I'm completely covered and they don't know who I am, then I'm hiding the image and the glory of God in me. Okay? And so I thought it's just better I don't do it at all.
But
okay?
My point is, oh, I know. It's something that you believe that, and you don't want to
I do not want to go outside of that. That's
so if somebody brought it to your attention, you said, I've been doing this, I'm not doing this anymore.
I'm not going to do it because I don't want to give the wrong impression.
Right.
Of, absolutely. So, but, yeah, absolutely right. So, and you know, you just want to make sure that you refine yourself so that you are in accord with the Word of God. Acts, going back to Acts, it's not prescriptive. It describes what we are to do. Okay, so that brings in Huldah and Hannah and all of those there. It's a different context. The book of Acts is prior to the establishment of the church epistles, and therefore it's something that the Lord recorded. Paul never gives any hint of that in his letters. Peter doesn't, James doesn't. So obviously it is not something that continued on after that time. They had no word of God to lead them. He had four virgin daughters. They prophesied for whatever reason. It was given as a fact, but it says no more about it. There's no direction, no prescription at all, and therefore that cannot be used for church doctrine. Okay, going on. Paul's letter to Timothy is such a prescriptive writing. This is Paul's words. It is pastoral epistle. We cannot pick and choose what we want to do and what we don't want to do. Paul will explain in detail why he writes these prohibitions. And they have to do with the natural, as I was saying earlier, the natural order of things as God ordained. And that's why when Mom brought up the thing about a man that is not being obedient to the word, and it doesn't have to be spiritual things. It can be that he's not spiritual at all. You know, he's not living for the Lord and she becomes a Christian. What do I do? Well, you can't divorce him. The Bible doesn't allow that. It will allow him to leave you, and you're not bound in such a matter, but you cannot leave him. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, if he stays and he says, I don't want you to worship Jesus, you have to disobey him in that. You have to go to your higher head, all right? There has to be a priority in your life, and the Lord always has to be number one, okay? So that's just one of those things. It's difficult. It may cause trouble. And, you know, by you going to the Lord over him, he may be the one to leave. And she is not bound in such a circumstance. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7. But she cannot leave him. Why? Why does Paul say that? Who knows? You may save your husband, right? Not be the saving person, but the one to lead him to the Lord. And so you have no right to leave him. He's your husband, and you may be the one that ultimately leads him to the Lord. Therefore, you are bound. He is not. If he wants to go, then you can let him go. You are not bound under such circumstances. Okay, so all of these things have to be taken into consideration. To dismiss what he writes to Timothy is to then ignore what God has ordained. Paul continues with this thought. Not only are women not permitted to teach or have authority over men or husband, that's the correct translation, even if it is the correct translation, elsewhere, men are involved, okay? So we know that it's all inclusive. I just wanted to make sure that you understood that if you read one of those translations, and there are only a couple of them, that say husband, it doesn't change the fact that elsewhere it is explicit that a man alone is to be ordained, all right? Over the men, but they are to be, Paul's words, in silence. This is fully in line with his words of 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. No exceptions are given, and this is to be the practice of all churches who operate in accord with the Word of God. They are not to be leading. They are not to be in any way instructing the men of the church. They are to be in silence in the church, okay? And that's because of the order of things. Christ is the head. Man is under Christ. Woman is under man, all right, etc. Let's see here. What this means is that women are not to be ordained to fill any pastoral position, nor any position as a deacon. I know it says there are deaconesses in even Romans. I think he calls her a deacon, but we've talked about that in the Romans. You can go back and read that commentary or watch that video. But they are to remain quiet within the church as is fitting with the Word of God. In today's world, one must think this through when evaluating well-known pastors and teachers. And a couple of them are probably dead by now. It's several years since I wrote this, but several who are immediately recognizable at the time I wrote this, Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, Paula White. At times, these women will openly preach to congregations, including men in attendance, numbering in the thousands. And each word they speak is in direct disobedience to the word of God. Direct disobedience. They know what this says. They just won't teach on it properly, or they'll say, well, that's cultural, or they'll make up whatever reason that they have for making the millions and millions of dollars that they make disobeying the word of God. Okay? The question must be, I got a couple more minutes. We'll finish this. If their ministries, we talked about this and I'm going to repeat it. If their ministries are effective in teaching men about the word of God, then isn't it acceptable that they continue? The answer is clear, no. The end never justifies the means, ever. God cannot violate his own word when judging such disobedience. That's the same thing as people speaking in tongues in the church. And they say this is spirit-oriented. Okay? The word is given by Paul. Where did Paul get the word from? Inspiration, the Spirit. That's right. If the Spirit says to Paul that no more than two or three to speak in a tongue and that must be translated, and that's not happening in the church, then that means it is disobedient. It is not spirit given. It cannot be, because God would be contradicting his own word. So if you're in a church and they do that, and as a wise friend said to me yesterday at lunch, if it ain't from the Lord, where is it from? Right? I won't say it's not exactly what he said, but there's only one other place it can be from. Okay, that's it. It's either from the Lord or it is not from the Lord. And if it ain't from the Lord, then it's come from somewhere else. Okay? The Lord will not contradict his word in the speaking of tongues in a church. And if I'm up here doing it and I'm not doing it properly, then I'm not properly leading this church. Every time I give the Hebrew of a verse, I translate it because that's what the word says to do. Okay, we are to take that word and we're to translate it, all right? And I do that because it helps me with the Hebrew. It helps me unpackage what I'm doing. And so, some people like that, some people don't. But that's just a style that I've picked up. And it's probably what I'm going to do until the day I die, because I found that by translating it and also by translating, you now have what I believe is the closest to the original, okay? It may be clunky, as I say with the daily commentaries, but it is, as a matter of fact, I typed one, I think it was yesterday, maybe 2 days ago, in the Greek, and I typed it exactly as I thought it should be translated, and then I gave two other translations, and then I talked about them, and then I gave two more, and I talked about them, and at the very end, I gave the Greek, I gave a literal, even more literal than I translated it, and I said, now, it's your turn. So when you get to that, you're going to have to submit to me by 9 o'clock that day, your translation of that verse, okay? And that's just so that you understand that this is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to say, I'm now going to take the word of God and I'm going to translate it for you. And it's scary to me. Every single time I translate a verse, it's scary to me. And I mean that seriously. I think, Lord, am I doing this right? And it could be something I know is correct. And yet, did I forget something? Is there some contextual thing that I'm not thinking of from the book of Genesis? Okay. Anyway, we got to get done. We got four more minutes. Let's see here. He cannot violate his own standards. He will not and he cannot say, what you did was in disobedience to my word, but I will overlook your disobedience because it led to a good end. God cannot do that. This is contrary to the nature of God to even consider. There can be no reward for their disobedience, only loss. When a challenge to a portion of the word of God arises, one must be firm on his stand that such a challenge is not based on personal feelings, but on what God has ordained. For example, when a man or a woman challenges or twists the meaning and intent of this verse, we have the full right to say, I did not write these words, but I will stand upon them because they are God's words. To challenge or dismiss them is to challenge the apostolic authority of Paul. In doing so, no portion of his writings can then be considered authoritative. None of them. All Gentile-led church doctrine becomes up to the church body. The violation of Paul's words here, since the ordination of a woman in a mainstream denomination in 1853, have led to a complete degradation of adherence to the Word of God in those churches where such action has taken place. If you don't believe me, go look at the churches. From this springboard of disobedience, the natural next steps are allowing perversion to run amok, ordination of homosexuals, and a total apostasy of the church. And it all starts with ignoring 1 Timothy 1, 11 and 12. The issue here is that serious, and it is that destructive. Life application, we are never to base our theology on our emotion, nor are we to base our church decisions on our own personal standards or mores. Guidance for church conduct, including ordination to various offices within the church, is to be based solely on the Word of God. To depart from the Word in one matter will naturally and eventually lead to a total disregard of all of God's Word. Let us never depart from sound theology, even if it conflicts with culture or personal preference. This is what we need to do, and if we do it, I know the Lord will be pleased with us. So wherever you go, whatever church you find yourself in from one day to the next, if it is not obedient to the Word of God, you need to leave that church, or you need to at least address it to them and then leave that church, because it's that important. Heavenly Father, thank you for getting us done with these verses today. They're important. They set the standard which was set by you at the very beginning, and we would pray that we would have a change in heart in churches around this nation and even around the world, that they would say, we want to get back to the Word. Lord, we're in a time where that may not be possible or likely, but we can still pray for it because you are God and nothing is outside of your attention. Nothing is outside of your prerogative. There's nothing that can't change if you ordain it. But you may have ordained that this time is the time where the world is to fall away completely. And if so, then we'll see it happen before our eyes, even as it is happening right now. And we'll just say the Lord's will be done. But Lord, it breaks our heart to see people disobedient to this precious word that you've given us. So help us at least in our own selves be obedient to it, to be confident in its precepts, and to just look forward to the promises it has for us, especially the one of the coming rapture. And may that day be so. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's get this out of here.
But then... Carol, this whole woman needs to not have authority over a man. Does that apply if you're married to Arab?
Well, I don't know. We'll check. We'll see if that's in the book of, Hezekiah 19. Yeah. Yeah. The Arab wife. We got to be careful with the Arab wife. Okay, yeah. Let me back this thing up here. Break, 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 break. Yes.
Both sides.